Good morning and Merry Christmas. Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. In your house Bible, it's on page 839. Mark chapter 4, 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depths of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold."
Let's pray. Father, as we've sung, we do come now by preaching of your word and hearing of your word, seek to continue to give you glory and praise in the highest. You, God, are worthy of all of our glory, all of our joy, all of our treasuring. We pray now, God, that you would grant us here today by your grace, by your Spirit, through your word, eyes to see and ears to hear. And you would use your word to give us confidence if we are lacking confidence as Christians. You would use it to warn. They would use it to clarify. You know what we need, God. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a pen in my office. It was a gift to me, and I've often picked it up and looked at it and researched it and wondered if it is real. The pen has on the top of the cap a little white decoration. It looks like a flower, but it's on the very top of the cap of the pen. Anybody recognize what this symbol might mean? It's the symbol for Mont Blanc pens. It's a French name made in Germany. These are supposedly expensive pens. Did not know that when I received this pen back in 2004 from friends of our church in Hong Kong. I just thought it was a pen. I'd been given a lot of pens when I graduated high school. I thought, here's another one. Big deal. But it came in a box. Most pens don't come in boxes. And that symbol, I began to see it other places, and I began to wonder if it meant something about my pen. I began to look up Mont Blanc pens, and I realized this is a pen that I would never buy for myself if it's real. It has the same cap on the top. Mont Blanc means white mountain, white cap. And so on the very top of every pen, it has a little symbol. It looks like a flower, but it's meant to look like a white top of a snowy mountain on every pen. And some of the things I think about this pen make me think that it's a real pen. One, the family that gave it to me is a wealthy family, a very wealthy family. And they were paying me every week to teach their son guitar lessons. Their son, I don't think, ever learned how to play the guitar. I don't think he ever practiced. I think it was a weekly guise to just give me money. And so the very fact that they're wealthy make me think maybe it's real. But it was also purchased in Hong Kong. Everything's fake in Hong Kong. So maybe it was. Maybe they bought a fake one. But as I looked at the pen, if you look really, really close, there's something on the cap that you will not find on a fake, usually. There's a serial number. It's like size 1 font. You can barely even see that it's there. And it makes me think, when I look at it, it's got to be real, because it has a serial number. And it's such a fine, small print, a fake, they wouldn't go out of the trouble to spend the money making that kind of fake. What's a real Christian? How do you know? How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if someone else around you is a Christian? How can you tell? You pick up a Christian, if you look at it, how can you tell the difference between something that's real and something that's fake? One of the main things Jesus is getting at in Mark chapter 4 is helping his followers know what it means and persevere in following him, and also to be able to tell the difference between those who don't. And really understand why. Why is it that those who seem to hear the gospel but don't follow, why is that? A few things I think Jesus is teaching us in Mark chapter 4 are, number one, not all ears can hear. Not all ears can hear. And how can you tell if an ear can hear? How can you tell if an ear can hear? And lastly, why it's so important that you hear these things. Not all ears can hear. How can you tell which ears can actually hear? And practically, why would this be so important for you to hear this? Well, if you look at the center of the chapter that Marilyn read for us, Mark chapter 4, verse 12 is right in the middle structurally. There's a parable at the beginning, and then there's an explanation of the parable at the end, and right in the middle is this quote from the Old Testament. The structure is kind of pointing us to the middle as one of the most significant parts of this passage. Right there in the middle, there's that quote. There's that quote from Isaiah. Look back there again, Mark chapter 4. Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus is answering the question, why do you keep teaching in these parables about seeds and farms and trees and birds? It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament, that they may indeed see but not perceive, that they might hear but not understand. And Jesus is picking up a passage from the Old Testament that is common through the whole Bible. And by Jesus' time has become shorthand for hardness of heart and refusal, a spirit that is hostile and unreceptive to God's word. So you'll find it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, when Moses is about to die and the people of Israel are going into the promised land where Joshua would lead them. Why did they rebel against God those 40 years? Why did they rebel against God after he brought them out of Egypt? Well, Moses says, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." There's a whole sermon in that. The Lord has not given you eyes to see or ears to hear. You see this passage, this phrase in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and in Jeremiah to describe what we read today in 2 Kings, to describe the refusal of Israel to hear God's word, not just to hear it through a prophet, but to hear it, and to respond to it. It's shorthand by the prophets for you refuse to listen to God's word. Your hearts can't hear his word. It's common in the New Testament as well. It shows up in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It shows up at the very end of the book of Acts. It's the very last words and the very last quote in the book of Acts. Paul speaking about the Jews who were rejecting Jesus. Well, you guys are sure doing exactly what the Holy Spirit said you guys were going to do. You have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear when I preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 11, Paul explains that stupor that they are in is because they have no eyes to see, no ears to hear. This passage that Jesus is picking up to explain why he's speaking in parables and what it means, this phrase is describing people from all history who see God's miracles and hear God's word, and yet they don't see. They don't hear. They see the miracles, they hear the word, but they can't see and they can't hear, spiritually speaking. Their heart has no faith. Their heart can't see. Their heart can't hear. And sometimes this is because God is holding back the hearing itself. Sometimes Satan actually blocks the hearing. Satan blocks the seeing. 2 Corinthians 4. And sometimes it's just that the hearts are so hard that it doesn't matter how much crying, how much pleading, how much disaster, how much blessing, they're not going to hear anything. And when Jesus is preaching parables, you will see this in Matthew and I think in John, that the reason Jesus speaks in parables is to fulfill Isaiah chapter 6, when he said that about Israel. He is fulfilling it. Not just meaning that there was a prophecy back there, like Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, and then he was born in Bethlehem. But that Jesus is literally filling up that word to its fullest. They could had eyes and they couldn't see, and ears they couldn't hear. And now you want to talk about seeing and not seeing, hearing and not hearing. Jesus is filling that up to its fullest. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is not Moses. Jesus is not just some priest. He is not just a prophet. Jesus, we have been seeing in Mark 1 through 3, is God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate. He is not just a man who's come with a message. He is God who has come in the flesh. As Sue read for us earlier, not just creation, but he is incarnate, the creator in flesh. You can look back with me in Mark chapter 1. We saw this almost every week for the first few weeks in Mark chapter 1, verse through chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 1 is in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Prepare the way of the Lord, it says in the beginning of Mark. We saw that that Lord in Isaiah is a reference to God. And Mark begins quoting Isaiah, prepare the way for God to come. And then remember who shows up? Jesus walks right in. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, a voice thunders down from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. He is me. He is of me. He's from me. And we saw the demons know exactly who Jesus is. You are the Holy One of God. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus has brought a man who can't walk. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Remember that? Your sins are forgiven. And what did the Pharisees say? Oh, no one can forgive sins but God. You're not God. No one can forgive sins but God. And Jesus says, well, so that you'll set the record straight, tells the man to get up and walk. Who can do that? Maybe I can forgive sins. Maybe Jesus is God. Jesus, as God incarnate, is the greatest revelation, the Word of God. He is the peak of God making Himself known on the earth. And yet, there must be some of the most deaf and the hardest of heart to see His miracles, to see Him cast out demons, and to hear His words and not see and not hear. Because the word that Jesus is preaching and teaching in His miracles, they're going out to the crowd. But Jesus is going to start teaching right here. Listen, not everyone who hears is going to hear. Not everyone who sees all these things is going to see. I think it's safe to say never have eyes been so blind or ears so deaf as to see the power of Jesus and hear the words of Jesus and reject that He is and is of God. People are going to hear God's voice, see God work in the world, and not see and not hear. You would think it might be obvious who's who. But Jesus' point is there's a big crowd right here. Mark chapter 4 begins, He began to teach beside the sea, a very large crowd gathered about Him. All these people, you might be safe to assume, they're all seeing, they're all hearing, they're all believing. But Jesus is starting to teach. Well, actually, some are going to hear or not hear. Some are going to see and not see. And He's going to teach us how to tell if an ear can hear. How to tell if an ear can hear. Because maybe you're afraid that it's your ear that can't hear. Maybe you're professing to be a Christian, but deep down, sometimes you just wonder, maybe you're the one that's hard of heart and can't hear. Maybe you're here and you're really confident. I am a Christian. I don't even think about it. I'm just totally confident. But maybe you should rethink that. How to tell if an ear can hear. Anybody remember those school tests growing up when you had to go into the principal's office or the counselor's office for the hearing tests? When you were in school, you know, we homeschool our kids, so we never did that. We just yell at them to see if they can hear, you know. You know, hey, go take out the trash. Apparently, you're deaf because you cannot hear what I'm saying. Wouldn't it be great if we just had one of those as Christians, you know? Beep. Can you hear this? Yep, you're a Christian. Wouldn't that be nice? That's kind of what Jesus is giving us. But sometimes it's hard to tell. Colette and I went on a little two-hour date. I mean, this is our life right now. We squeezed in a two-hour date the other day to get coffee. We went to Summer Moon over on 35, and we sit in the corner where there's a Santa Claus, and it's one of those like blow-up Santa Clauses. So it sounds like we were in an airplane for 2 hours having a conversation with this fan next to us. And she said, "Well, I've got to go to this doctor next week, and they're going to do a hearing test, and they'll find out whether or not I can hear or not." So I guess we'll know. And so I just looked right at her and I mouthed words back to her without saying anything. And she said, "What?" And I mouthed more words without saying anything. And she was like, she got frustrated. She's like, "I can't hear you. What are you saying, this fan?" And she immediately remembered who she had married. Like, what are you, stop. That is The woman, I don't know why she married me. I don't know if you feel that way sometimes. Like, I can't tell if I'm hearing. I can't tell if Jesus is speaking and I can't hear. I wonder if I'm the one. And it also starts to beg the question, like, why can't people hear the word of Christ? Why can't they see, so to speak, the word that is sown? Jesus is giving us an explanation in his parable and then his explanation of his parable. What's going on? How to tell if an ear can hear and what's going on? Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 15 first. He explains the parable that he gave of those different seeds. And we'll remember that parable as we read the explanation of it. The first one is that sometimes the word that is sown, the word of God, the gospel, Jesus' words, are sown and then immediately snatched away. Look what he says in verse 15. The sower sows the word, the end of verse 14. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. From my illustration above, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown. It just takes it away. How does Satan do it? I don't know, but Satan is credited in 2 Corinthians 4 as being the god of the world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. But the focus here is that before faith, before the word can start to grow roots down in the person, it gets snatched away. It doesn't even start to grow. You know, like one of those bean projects that you bring home from school and you put in the paper towel in the window and it never grows. No roots. Jesus says, for some people who hear the word, that's what happens, which is ironic because in the previous passage, it was the religious leaders and the educated who accused Jesus of being possessed by the devil. And now Jesus is saying the people who have no faith in them, no roots in them, it's Satan who comes and snatches it up and takes it away. Won't let it sit. Puts in doubt, puts in fear, puts in something in the heart that won't let it take root at all. And they immediately dismiss it. There immediately is no faith. There's no profession of faith. There's no enjoyment of faith. They don't even care if they're a Christian or not. They just reject it entirely. Like a bird in Jesus' parable coming down to swoop in and take those seeds before they have a chance to grow any roots at all. I wonder if sometimes you feel Satan working on you. You hear God's word, something swoops down like a flock of birds and just devours it. This is one way people hear but don't hear. They hear the word, but it never gets into their soul, never gets into their heart, never grows in a single root of faith. Another thing that happens is that seed lands on rocky ground and the sun scorches it. Satan snatches it or the sun scorches it. Read verse 16 through 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones when they heard the word immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves but endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately fall away. There are some who are going to hear the word, and some little roots are going to grow, and they're going to be really, really excited about God's word. A lot of joy, engaged, can't get enough of God's word. But then, one day, somebody says something at work, and that same person says nothing, or I don't know. Or you're right, that's silliness. Tribulation, some trial, some hardship, because of your response to the word comes and all of a sudden, I don't want to keep doing this. I don't want to go down this road anymore. This was the danger that they were in the book of Hebrews. Not just believing different doctrine, but having suffered for hearing the word and being tempted to fall away. So Paul reminds them in Hebrews 10:32, recall the former days after you were enlightened, after you could see, after you could hear. And you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember that because you're about to go away, but you've suffered. How silly. Many will turn away from the Lord. Many will not hear, not see in a saving way because it's hard. Some of the seed, though, some of the word of God is going to land in the thorns and choke the word. Look at verses 18 through 19. Others are the ones among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. The thorns in this version and this answer are the cares of the world. And you have to imagine the falling away because of the persecution, the falling away because of the tribulation, will very often look and feel like a violent event, something happening, something happened today, and I made a turn. This choking out over time maybe is a slower, more indiscernible process, something even imperceivable in its pace. The thorns that grow up and choke this seed and the word that grew down in the person and started to grow up into their lives eventually gets choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. I could follow Jesus and I could make these choices, but man, that would cost me. Oh, it's going to affect my job. It's going to affect my income. I want to spend my money on the things I want to spend my money on. I want to have more money. I want to have more stuff, more things. And it just happens over time that I begin to have those preferences, and after a while, I've rejected Christ. Desires for other things, he says. I mean, just think about how simple that phrase is. It's really convicting how simple that phrase is. Desire for other things. I just want stuff. I want something else. I don't want Christianity. I don't need Christ. Yeah, maybe I'll just kind of believe in the gospel, Jesus died for my sins. But really when it comes down to it, I just want other things. Makes me think about Demas in the New Testament. When giving his greetings to the church in Colossae and to his friend Philemon, Paul mentions a brother named Demas who's with him, who sends greetings. But at the end of his life, when Paul is writing from prison in Rome, his death imminent, to be with Paul is to be a sufferer. Paul writes Timothy, urging him to come quickly, come and see him. And one of the reasons that he gives in 2 Timothy is Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He didn't want it. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to be in Rome. He didn't want to live under house arrest with me, or he didn't want to eat the food that we're eating. He didn't want to wear the clothes that we're all affording. He didn't want that life. He was in love with the world, and so he left and went home so he could have his house and his bed and his dog or whatever and his TV and Netflix. It choked out the faith that he had. It was a very slow, but it was a subtle death, proving that Demas was the kind of man who could not see, could not hear. But some seed, look in verse 20, some seed lands on good soil. And those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. What this doesn't mean. I think somebody read this, and it sounds to some of our ears like, oh goodness, I better bear a lot of fruit so that I can be sure and confident that I'll be counted as one of Jesus' followers where the good seed fell. 30, 60, 100. I don't even know if I have twofold. How many fold fruit do you have to have before you feel confident that you or the people around you are followers of Christ? This passage is not pointing us to look at this and say, look at all the fruit in your life, see if it's enough, and if it's enough, Jesus will reward you with salvation. That's not the gospel. That's not what he's saying here in Mark chapter 4. In context, look what it means. Listen to what it means. In context, it means that when the seed landed in this person, It started to take root versus Satan taking it away. It has to bear, if it's going to bear fruit, well, then it did not get taken away. It began to grow. And if it's going to bear fruit, then along the way, when persecution came, and the sun began to shine on this and scorch this person and the word in this person, that the seed was not scorched. Faith was not killed by persecution and hardship and trial. It persevered through it. It bears the fruit of endurance. And it bears the fruit of contentment with God's providence. Instead of being like the seed, that third seed that is among the thorns and given over to the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, instead, this seed says, "You can't give me anything. I don't want anything." This seed bears the fruit of contentment with God's providence. There's nothing you could give me that is better than Christ Himself. Nothing you can give me that's better than God's providence and provision. Nothing you could give me better than the promises of His inheritance in heaven. You can't give me anything. I will not be deceived with riches. I have no desires for the things of the world. Stuff, my Christmas list, that doesn't matter to me. The fruit of the Word is deep-rooted joy in Christ. Listen to it carefully. The fruit of the Word is deep-rooted joy in Christ. The fruit is the root. The seed bearing fruit, showing us there's a root down in there that goes so deep into your person that it can't be extracted. Persecution can't rip it out. Deceitfulness of riches can't take it out. The sun can't scorch it. Desires of this world can't take it away. There's no pain that will get it out. You ever try to get a stump or a root out of the ground that won't move? Good night, it's frustrating. Sometimes maybe it's just the weeds in your yard. I love it when you can go take a weed and you can get it from the root of that little plant and you pull it up and the whole root comes with it. Isn't that satisfying? Oh, I love it. And sometimes you go grab those things and it's like got some root that's, you know, extended to the next county. And you try to pull it, it just keeps coming. You can't find the end of the root and it won't come up. And it's under the house and under some tree and you got to go... Jesus is like, that's what you're like. That's what a Christian is like. That root goes so far, you can't kill it. You can't spray anything on it. You can't spray enough money on it to make it go away. R.C. Sproul put it this way. The true test of faith is not that it begins, but that it continues. Faith, response to the Word, that endures suffering and pain, that denies deceitfulness and desires of the world, is true faith. That's eyes to see, ears to hear. Not just hearing and not caring, not just hearing and forgetting, not just hearing and having passion for a while, and then it goes away. The question is, do you actually have a faith that's a root deep down in yourself? Remember what Jesus says, Some of them had some roots, but they didn't really have roots in themselves. It was just kind of grown on them. I kind of go to church, but church isn't really in me. I sing songs with my mouth, but my heart doesn't really enjoy those songs. The ones who can hear, the ones who can see, are those who have roots in themselves, and their joy is Christ. The fruit of the Word is deep roots. The true test of faith is not that it begins, but that it continues. That's how you know if ears can hear and eyes can see. Does it continue? Does it go on? Does it last through persecution? Does it last through temptation and desires and deceitfulness? That's an ear that can hear. That's an eye that can truly see. That's faith. Why do you need to hear this? Why is it so important for Jesus' followers and for me and for you to hear? But not everyone who hears is going to hear. And this is how you tell who can hear and who can't, by their enduring faith. Well, here's a few reasons why you need to hear this. Number one, for your deep-rooted joy in Christ. For your deep-rooted joy in Christ. If you are called to follow Jesus, you are called to follow the suffering Savior. Called to follow the suffering Savior. That's the title of our series, Following the Suffering Savior. And I don't think we've used those words yet in a sermon, because it wasn't there along the way. But Jesus is starting to teach that if you want to follow the Savior, you're going to have to follow the suffering Savior too. He's going to suffer. You might suffer. Jesus is getting it in Mark chapter 4. There's a very large crowd gathered around him. That's no problem. Jesus never had a problem getting a crowd. But that's not the same thing as someone with deep-rooted joy following Jesus. It's not the same. Now we're starting to see in Mark that from the very beginning of Mark, as we saw back in chapter 3, the leaders, the chief priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they have plotted to destroy him. They think that he is possessed by Beelzebub. He is a threat on their leadership, a threat on their nation. And if he's going to claim to be God, then he deserves to be stoned according to the law. And Jesus is starting to teach the crowd, listen, not everyone who hears is going to hear. The word's going to be taken away. And he pulls his disciples aside and says, let me explain to you what this means. Not everyone who's going to hear is going to hear. Not everyone who can see is going to actually see. Here's how you tell the difference. Faith persevering in suffering, contentment through deceitfulness and other desires. Mark is helping us see by Jesus' words that true faith in Christ for you, for your confidence, and to further deepen the roots in your own heart and mind, is not doing enough, not producing enough fruit, but simply your joy in hearing that Jesus is God's Son, that He was crucified for your sins, that He rose from the grave, and that all who believe in Him, though they die, yet shall they live. They will be forgiven of their sins. They will be renewed from within. That faith is not really so much in Jesus' miracles, although those are signs. Not so much in His casting out demons, although those were signs of who He was. Even His own words that He spoke, a crowd was already there for all those things. They were already there for the demons to be cast out. They were already there. The crowd was gathered to see, experience, and get some miracles. And Jesus is looking at the very crowd who came to Him for miracles, for demons, and saying, listen, there's some people here who can't hear and some people here who can't see. And your confidence, Christian, can be doubled down if you have clarity. It's not the miracles, it's not the demons being cast out that gives you confidence, but it's who Jesus is and what He's done on the cross. Saving faith is trusting Jesus is God's Son, that He came to be crucified, buried, and raised for your sin. And then, be careful, saving faith, and then is gladly enduring all trials on account of that truth, and to be content with whatever God's providence allows until you are with Him. That's saving faith. So listen, if you're going through trials and tribulation and persecution on account of the word or any kind, and your faith is persevering through it, praise God. And don't see if you don't come out with an even deeper joy in Christ. having your heart tested, having your roots tested, because the cares of the world and persecution tried to pluck them out, and it wouldn't get rid of it. You couldn't get it out of you. Faith is deeply rooted joy in Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is not merely going, I think that's true. The demons know the gospel is true. You're not doing any better than any demon in the history of the world by thinking the gospel is true. You could be a wretch of a person. You could be an abusive man, an abusive woman. You could be a terrible boss. You could forsake your mother and say with your mouth, I believe all those things are true. You might even be given to persecution and say those things are true. You might even go pursue the desires of the world and say those things are true. That's not lasting faith. What is saving faith is deeply rooted joy in Christ. We need to hear this so that we have clarity about ourselves, that our confidence is not temporary joy, just believing a few things. What it means to be a Christian, your confidence is found in joy, deeply rooted joy in Christ that nothing can pluck up. We also need to hear this so that we can grow in rejecting revivalism. One of the things Jesus is teaching his disciples is to reject revivalism. Revivalism, not just revival, but revivalism is the effort to engineer an experience, to engineer a revival with man's power, man's ways. You've seen this in certain denominations, especially in the West, over the past 100 years, where we plan revivals, we turn the volume up to 11, make everything excited, do the best we can to make everyone cry and feel amazed, bring everyone down, get them baptized immediately, count the baptism, say that we did it, and then when they turn 20 later or 30 later and they walk away, we don't even know where they are. Revivalism, trying to engineer a response. I would say maybe actually trying to engineer the very temporary experience of joy that Jesus is telling us not to trust. Ian Murray, a pastor born in the 1930s, and I believe is still living with us, wrote a book called Revival and Revivalism, about the revivals in Europe and in America that swept through in the 19th century. And one of the things he said, in just a short little sentence, but I think it's very telling, is that seasons of revival became, quote-unquote, revival meetings. There was a season where revivals were happening in America, for example, in the mid-1700s. We call them the Great Awakenings. But slowly over time, we began to try to reverse engineer those by planning revival meetings. You know, in the mid-1700s, there would just be a Sunday morning and the Bible would be preached and the revival would break out, unplanned. He says, if you watch the movements, eventually we would start to plan revivals. Revival 2 months from now. So-and-so is going to come speak. Come and join revival. And maybe those some things were good. But we have to be careful that we reject revivalism as an effort to re-engineer what God says only the Word and the Spirit can do. Andrew Balich is a pastor. He wrote an article called 6 Marks of Revivalism. I think sometimes as Christians we can smell like this is good, but it feels like it's trying to manufacture something on its own. And I just want to run through these really quickly. I think what Andrew Balich gives us is helpful. 6 marks of revivalism. Number 1, reverse engineering. Planned, timed, orchestrated. We are going to make this happen. We're going to have a revival in 6 weeks, and the Spirit is going to come down, and He's going to do a work, and it's on the calendar. Get there, be there, and we're going to make it happen. We're going to organize a service, and this is going to happen. We're going to engineer it ourselves. The second thing is celebrity. You know, you can't ever just have a revival with your pastor in town. You got to bring in somebody else. You got to bring in a name. You got to bring in someone else who can He's a really good, powerful preacher. Maybe he's known. He's a celebrity. We could have a good revival if we could get John Piper here. I mean, then it'd really do something, right? Production value. Everything has to be good. Everything has to be smooth and clean, nice, modern. Production has to be up. The timing has to be right. The silences have to be right. The emotion has to be built up, which is the fourth thing, emotionalism. We're not just calling saints to feel. We're not just calling saints to trust and enjoy the gospel, but we're manufacturing emotions with the timing, with the volume, with the words, with the stories. We want people to feel because we think we can feel our way into the gospel. Fifthly, theological reductionism. All we need to do is just preach the very base minimum: Jesus died on the cross for your sins. What about everything else that he's ever said? What about everything else that he's ever taught? What about everything else in the Bible? I mean, you know, people disagree about stuff. We just need to boil everything down to the simple gospel, a reductionism that will eventually undermine the gospel. Theological reductionism, a kind of an averse, allergic reaction to doctrine and the depths of God. And lastly, low ecclesiology. All gospel, all revival, no church. No church. No being a part of a church, no membership of a church. No being held accountable by your pastors or members. I'll just be a Christian on my own, and we don't build a church. We don't start a church. We don't gather as a church. We're just having a revival. I think one of the things Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that we should avoid trying to engineer the very kind of emotion and joy that Jesus says does not last. Does not last. Have you been thinking in your mind, you know what, we need to engineer some things. We got to get more excited. We got to do this. And but you know what, the worship team, man, if they would just do this and this, then I just want to encourage you to be less concerned with the worship team's performance and more concerned with your heart's endurance. Be less concerned with the experience that we might have in any given time that we gather together, and more concerned with the depth of faith that lasts through persecution, what you're doing Monday through Saturday. I think we should reject revivalism because it often produces the very temporary joy that Jesus says sprang up, but then when persecution came, it died. And don't be disillusioned by deconstruction. Don't be disillusioned by deconstruction around you. One of the most painful things that we can experience as Christians is people who used to profess Christ walking away from Jesus. Walking away from Jesus. More and more, I think it's becoming clear that a lot of the deconstruction stories that we've been hearing in the last 25 or more years, when it really boils down to it, are just things like Mark 4. And I would beg you to challenge me on this and see if it's not true in stories that you've heard, people that you know. There's a lot of reasons people might leave the faith, and often I hear all kinds of reasons, but then I look in their lives, and what I see is hardship. It's really hard and costly to follow Jesus, either in their marriage, in their workplace, at Thanksgiving with their family, in their own home, in their own marriage. It hits persecution, it hits hardship, and it backs away. Something else maybe just looks more fun. The desires of the world. This seems good, this seems good. I had Christianity for a while, but now this seems good. And you know, I have some things that I want to do. I have some fun that I want to have. And that what I really want, Christianity won't let me do. But I want to go do the things I want to do. And I've seen it over and over and over, and it continues to funnel, not just narrowly into these categories, but definitely sometimes fitting within. I was hurt. There's pain. I wanted popularity. I wanted pleasure. I wanted something else. There weren't roots of joy in Christ in me. And something has to invade and replace where that root had grown, and it's either fear for your life or it's fun. And I wonder too, like how many times has someone actually not left the faith? They actually haven't left the faith, they simply deconstructed from the revivalism by which they were won in the first place. They weren't actually trusting Jesus and following him or even practicing that. They were won by emotion, and then they went out because the emotion left or because their emotion couldn't hold up the test of hardship. And brothers and sisters, those who are claiming Christ, just know that this is a warning to us. Pressure of persecution, pressure of the deceitfulness of sin, the desires of the world. Don't be confused about the people who are deconstructing around you or how you might actually fall away from the faith. Satan's not going to show up and go, "Follow me." He's going to say, "Wouldn't you like to have this over here? And you can't have that." Isn't it awful being a Christian, feeling all this pain, wrestling and struggling and feeling rejected and alone? And don't be disillusioned about deconstruction. Don't be disillusioned about following away from the faith. Jesus is giving clarity why people do that, because it hurts, because it's hard, because other things look fun. And if you're a Christian, you're following Christ, Jesus wants us to hear these words that we might deepen our confidence that we're Christians. If you're here today and you're saying, "I'm following Christ," you can have confidence that you are a Christian. I want you to think about it this way. You know how you can really, really let someone know that you are thankful for the gifts you open at Christmas? Thank them in March. Call them in August and say, "Those shoes you got me, I'm wearing them to an interview today. I'm so glad I have some good shoes. I'm going for a run. I'm wearing the shoes you got me. Thank you. They feel good on my feet. Help me feel supported. Thank you." Because you know what most of the time happens? "This is amazing. What time is the football game? Is food ready?" And we just forget it. I think often our response to Jesus, if we're not careful, will be like opening a present on Christmas Day and then forgetting it. We open it in excitement and we're bored by noon. Here's confidence for you if you're a Christian. Have you been a Christian for 5 minutes? 5 days or 5 years? And kind of the honeymoon phase of Christianity is gone? Well, praise God. That's good. That's really good. You've been through it as a Christian. You come to a place where your faith in Christ hit something, or it hit you, and to keep going was actually going to cause more pain. It's going to be more hard, more difficult, more costly. As a Christian, have you made some financial decisions that served Christ but cost you? Your regular tie to this church, your generosity to someone who's in need. Have you taken a job or skipped on a job because it would be good for the kingdom of God and not just for yourself? Do you keep loving other people despite the fact that they keep hurting you? You keep gathering with the church and support other people's faith and your faith instead of going to the lake, instead of shopping, instead of doing sports. You make time for the watering of this plant that's in your soul so that it will keep growing, and it keeps growing and it's strong. And no, maybe it's not 100-fold. Maybe it's just 30-fold. How many fold fruit do you have to have confidence there's genuine seed down there? I mean, listen to Jesus. There are those who'd sown on good soil, the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Some of you are looking around going, "Oh, I've got his 30-fold fruit. Guess I'm not a real Christian." Well, it's better than zero. It's better than persecution. It's better than the birds taking it away. Better a little fruit of persecution. Better a little fruit of rejecting Jesus' desires than none. Faith that endures is your serial number. You pick up a Christian. How do you know if this is a real Christian? Looks like a Christian. Got the little thing on the cap. Weighs a little bit more. Maybe it's. Where's the serial number on a Christian? How do I know if this thing is real? The serial number is Mark 4. Faith that endures suffering. Faith that continues. Faith that won't be stopped. Let me encourage you this morning with something so wonderfully comforting. Do not trust your momentary joy more than you trust Jesus. Don't trust how you feel today more than you trust Jesus. There's a lot of people in this passage, a lot of people in this crowd who sprang up with joy. The seed started growing roots with joy. They received the word. But when persecution came, that joy died with the root. You keep trusting in Jesus. If you have come to that season where your upward joy, your outward joy, and your face gets affected with the heat of persecution, and you keep on in faith, praise God. If you are being tested in trial and tribulation for being a Christian, praise God, you're being given the opportunity to say, yes, my faith has deep roots. Yes, I'm being tested. Isn't this wonderful? This trial, this tribulation, this hardship is going to show I have real faith versus the fake stuff. Isn't that comforting? Isn't every day that you're a Christian one more reason to have confidence? I don't know what you did yesterday. I don't know what your trials were Saturday or Friday or Thursday or Wednesday, but isn't every one of those just more adding on? Like, I'm still here. I'm still trusting Jesus. Maybe those roots are deeper than I thought. Thank you, God. Jonathan Edwards was preaching his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in the 1740s. One of the sermons that was in the movement of what we know as the Great Awakenings. He never actually finished preaching that sermon out loud. You can find it online. His manuscript is available. He never actually finished preaching it because so much screaming and crying, so many people were so affected that he couldn't even be heard, so he had to stop and just begin to pastorally minister to the people who were in the room. He wasn't trying to start a revival. It just happened at the preaching of God's Word. But Jonathan Edwards was one who was very theologically astute, probably one of the greatest theological minds in America. And he began to watch and see, what is going on here? He was not one who just got caught up in the feeling or the affection or the emotion. He would write extensively about this, and one of the short sentences that he said to close, he said, the difference between true and false religion is not one that feels and the other does not. It's not that one feels and the other does not, but that one lasts. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise for your word that you've given us to help us know you and know ourselves. Barely can we even know ourselves, much less you. I thank you for your word that is enlightening to us, your Spirit for opening our eyes. Would you help us have eyes to see and ears to hear today? Help us leave here with joy in Christ even more deeply rooted, welcoming the test that you give us, and helping us have confidence in Christ. We love you, Father. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen.